Gospel of Mark is written by, guess who? That's right, Mark. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It was also the very first one written. The last one written was the Gospel of John. Now, as you look in your Bibles and you see that there's four Gospels, you might say, they all seem to read the same way. Why did God bother putting four in and say the same thing? Well, because God knows us. He knows that we're so quick to forget things. So He repeats Himself. You'll notice something in the Scripture. There's an awful lot of repetition all over the Scripture. It repeats itself constantly. In school, they teach you one of the marks of a good teacher is that he should repeat himself often. Jesus always repeated himself many times. But actually, the Gospels are different. Matthew is very different from Mark as I read Mark. Mark is very different from Luke, and John is in a class all by itself. In Mark, there's less teaching and more action. We see a lot of things going on. It moves from scene to scene quite rapidly. There's a lot of immediately's, and in fact, and is written in the Gospel of Mark, they tell me, 1,331 times. It says and. I didn't count them, but I just believe what they say. But I want you to notice a few things with me from verses 1 through 20. Verse 5, the beginning, and all the land of Judea. Verse 6, now John was clothed. 7, and he preached. Verse 10, and immediately. Verse 12, and immediately. And verse 13, and he was there. Now after John. It goes all the way through, and it's all the verses seem to connect and flow quite rapidly from one scene to another. The Gospel of Matthew and Luke sort of presents Jesus Christ as a slide presentation, the life of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is like a studied portrait of the life of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark is more like a motion picture. It goes from scene to scene quite rapidly. Mark's full name was John Mark. You're going to see a lot of times, actually you'll see him a couple times in this Gospel, but he's referred to as John Mark in the book of Acts. He was given two names. John means Jehovah is gracious, or God is gracious, and Mark means a large hammer. Now, I don't know why his mom would call him that, if there was any significance. Maybe she dropped him or something, I don't know. But the interesting thing about Mark is Mark was not an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, Mark was born probably about 10 to 15 years after Jesus was, which means that around Jesus' crucial times of his ministry, he was about 10 to 15 years of age. Now, he's included in the Gospel of Mark. Remember in the garden, it says in the Gospel of Mark that there was a young man in the garden who had a sheet over him, and when they came to arrest Jesus, he ran out of the garden naked. Scholars believe that that is John Mark, that he was the one who fled. Also, Mark is prominent in the book of Acts. Luke writes about him a few times. It seemed that Mark's mother lived in Jerusalem, probably near the Mount of Olives, and the early church used to have prayer meetings at her house. As it says in the book of Acts, Peter was in prison, and while Peter was in prison, they met in John Mark's house, his mother's house, regularly for prayer. They were praying that God would deliver Peter from prison. You remember the story? God delivered Peter from prison. And as they were praying, God, just deliver Peter, we pray in Jesus' name. Peter knocked on the door. And a girl named Rhoda answered the door. And she saw that it was Peter, and Peter's out there waving, it's me, God released me from prison. And she came in and told the folks, hey, Peter's outside, as they're praying for Peter. And they said, oh, you're crazy. A real prayer of faith, huh? Lord, just deliver Peter, he's outside. Nah. It's just a ghost, they said. Well, they were meeting at John Mark's mother's home for prayer. Later on, when Paul went on his missionary journey with Barnabas, Mark went with them, sort of as an assistant to them, ministering to Paul and to Barnabas. Well, it says that during the first missionary journey that Mark was a chicken and he went back to Jerusalem. The next missionary journey, Paul goes, hey, let's take another one. Barnabas goes, all right, let's take my nephew. He was Barnabas's nephew, Mark. Paul goes, forget it, man. The guy split on us last time. He chickened out. He's going to do it again. And Paul saw Mark as a failure. But Barnabas It says, and Paul got into such a heated argument that they had to split, and Paul went one way and Barnabas went another way. But Barnabas took Mark, and I thank God for Barnabas. You know, Paul was a straight liner. If you failed, you're not fit for the ministry. And Barnabas was sort of an encouraging kind of a person, put his arm around Mark, and it was probably because of Barnabas's encouragement that Mark went on. Later on, Mark becomes precious and special to Paul the Apostle. In fact, he writes to Timothy and he says, send Mark with you because he's invaluable to me. He helps me so much in the ministry, and he grew to love him very much. So that's the background on Mark. Know that Mark was written to the Romans. Matthew was written to Israel, the Jews. Mark was written to the Romans. Luke's, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, were written to the Greeks. And John, the Gospel of John, was written to the church. That was the last one to be written. Also, you're going to notice something in the book of Mark, and that is Jesus Christ is portrayed as a servant. In Matthew, Jesus Christ is portrayed as the King of the Jews. And so there's a genealogy in Matthew that you notice in in the first chapter of Mark, there's no genealogy. Because a servant needs no genealogy. A king does need a genealogy. Therefore, Matthew includes the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and Mark does not include him. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. Luke portrays Jesus as perfect man. John portrays the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, one more thing I want you to notice. We'll probably pick up on it as we go through. Although it's a swift, moving kind of a biography of Jesus Christ, Mark pays attention to details. In fact, all of the Gospels record Jesus leading a multitude to a hill, and they sat down, and Jesus taught them. Mark says they sat down upon the green, green grass. That's what it is in the original. He pays attention to these little details that to us would seem insignificant, but there's some beautiful little details that he pays attention to. Oh, by the way, if Mark was only about 10 to 15 years of age when Jesus was going through his ministry, how did he find out all these things if he wasn't with them? The answer, Peter. In fact, a lot of scholars think this is the gospel according to Peter, that Peter was Mark's informant and taught Mark all these things. So let's get into it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So Mark begins before the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew begins at the birth. Mark begins way back in the Old Testament with the prophets. And so he quotes the prophets out of Malachi and Isaiah. Speaking of John the Baptist, I will send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. There have been 400 years where God sent no prophet to Israel. 400 silent years. Malachi ended the Old Testament. For 400 years, God sent no one to speak to Israel until John the Baptist came. John the Baptist, you could say, was the last Old Testament prophet. And he was promised, the very last verse of the Old Testament says that before the great and notable day of the Lord, that God would send Elisha the prophet to turn the children's hearts to the fathers, and that he would turn Israel back to God. You say, well, why was it John the Baptist and not Elijah? Well, as we discussed in Matthew, and we won't cover it, Jesus said that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah and fulfilled the prophecies of Elijah in type. In verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Where did baptism come from? Did the Christians make it up? No. Baptism, the Jews were used to baptisms. As you would enter the temple for worship, there were pools outside before you'd enter the courts of the temple called the mikvah. And as you would go up to the temple steps, you would first be immersed in the mikvah, a baptism, a ritualistic cleansing, symbolizing the cleansing of the heart before you go into the temple. So the Jews were used to having baptismal rites, where they would cleanse themselves before they went into worship in the temple. And so here's this baptism, but notice of what? Repentance for the remission of sins. This is a different kind. This was to symbolize a repentance. And the word repentance literally means to change your attitude or to change your mind. Toward what? Toward God and toward sin. So he was demanding a change, and that was the baptism of the remission of sins. If you were a Gentile, which most of you are, in fact 99.9% of you are, and you wanted to get to know God, you would proselyte, which means you would convert to Judaism. To convert to Judaism, there's a few things that you must observe. You must be circumcised if you're a male. You must go through the ritualistic cleansing and baptisms. And you must go to the temple and you must sacrifice an animal for your sins. There were a group of people known to the Jews as God-fearers. There were people who believed that there is one God. They believed in the Old Testament, but they would not go to the temple to worship, offer sacrifices, or go through the rituals of circumcision and cleansing. So the Jews' desire was to take those who were called God-fearers, who could only worship in the outer court of the temple, and fully proselytize them by making them go through the mikvah baptism and the circumcision. So they were used to this. And all the land of Judea, which is in the south, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You know, John the Baptist was a strange person. Very different. That's probably one of the reasons I like him so much. He was so different from how people might have expected the forerunner of Jesus Christ to be. Kind of a wild person. He lived down in the desert, a harsh desert, a limestone desert down by the Dead Sea. It gets to be about 125 degrees Fahrenheit in the summer. In the dead of winter, it's about 95 degrees. It gets very hot down there. There's a community in the Dead Sea called Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, where a group called the Essenes lived, a very strict sect of the Jews, and a lot of people believe John the Baptist was an Essene, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, a very strict group of people waiting for Jesus Christ to come. Notice the food that he ate. Locusts and wild honeys. Now, imagine what this guy looked like. You go out from Jerusalem, and here's this character with this weird getup, a leather belt around him, and he's eating bugs. And he says, "Repent." I would if he did. You know what's very interesting is that, the church's theory often is, let's build a big church to where it's conveniently located for people to come to. That wasn't John's theory. He didn't work on that at all. It was way in the middle of nowhere where the Jordan empties into the Dead Sea in the middle of the desert. And he attracted such attention because he was probably so strange and so different. And they came out to hear him, and he didn't pull any punches. He wasn't the kind of... He could care less what people thought about him when he spoke. He had a message to deliver, and it was a fiery message, much like Jeremiah the prophet. And he demanded repentance. He demanded change. This is a message that has been so lost in the church. Come and hear the message tomorrow. Turn your scars into stars. Yeah, that'll attract me. How to prosper financially. Yeah, I'll go hear that one. But what if out in front of the church it said, "Tomorrow's sermon, repent and believe the gospel." Well, I got something to do tomorrow. That was the message of John the Baptist. To prepare for God's coming demands a change. No one can be a Christian without repentance. You must first come to that place of turning from sin and turning to God. That was his message, one of repentance. Now, I just might want to give you another interpretation of his food. There are scholars who believe that the locusts were actually carob beans, carob seeds that the poor people ate. That's a possible interpretation. I don't think it was. I think he ate bugs. I guess I just like to believe he was a weird guy. And the honey that he received was more than likely sap from some of the tamarisk bushes that grow there in the desert. not necessarily a beehive, but a sap kind of a honey, a dark, sweet honey that's from the trees that naturally grows there. And he preached, saying, "There is one who is mightier than I am, that will come after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." What was he saying? The duty of the slave in a common Jewish household, when the master would come home, would be to take off and unloose the sandal straps, take off his master's sandals and wash his feet. What he's saying is, I'm not even worthy to be a slave of Jesus Christ. This was true humility, and he was a true minister of Jesus Christ. For the word minister means one who serves, not one who's above necessarily, one who's below, washing feet, serving, preparing the meals. John the Baptist was a true servant of Jesus Christ. He wasn't pushy. He didn't want to make a name for himself. He didn't have any big ambitions. And it bugs me to see people who are driven by their ambitions and not a true love for the sheep. John was driven by his love for Jesus Christ. He said, "I'm not even worthy to be a slave of his." I liken John the Baptist to a long-distance operator. And I'll tell you why. I notice when I call long distance, I talk to the operator, and she says, "Just a moment, please, I'm trying to connect you." And then pretty soon when I'm connected, her voice fades away and I'm directly in contact with the person I'm trying to speak to. John the Baptist's whole dream was to connect people with Jesus Christ. As soon as Jesus comes on the scene, Matthew says that John points and says, "Behold, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You're not to follow me anymore, but him. I must decrease, he must increase." And he put people in touch with the Messiah, and then he faded out. And then in verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Nazareth is a dirty little town even up to this day. You heard the phrase in the scripture, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's because Nazareth was sort of like a truck stop, basically. You'd go through Nazareth, and it was on the road, the main road from Damascus to Egypt, and people would stop overnight a couple nights, and they would go on. It was really just a truck stop where you'd, a greasy spoon kind of a place. And if you go to Nazareth today, it hasn't changed a whole lot. It's still kind of a dirty town. It's kind of pretty seeing a perch on the hill, but you go through town, it's filthy, it's dirty. I spent maybe about 2 hours in Nazareth. It's about all I can take. It's still a very dirty kind of a town. Jesus lived in Nazareth until one day he put his carpenter tools down, put his belt around and put on his sandals, and was headed toward the Sea of Galilee where his ministry was to begin, where Jesus Christ would now spend 3.5 years in his public ministry. So he came from Nazareth to Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why was Jesus baptized if it's a baptism for the remission of sins? Jesus was not a sinner. He says, the Bible says that he was without sin, he was perfect. He was baptized, I believe, to identify himself with sinners, to be their faithful high priest, as it says in Hebrews. He was baptized for identification, not that he needed to. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Notice that there's the Trinity involved here. The Father speaking, the Holy Spirit descending, and the Son being baptized in the water. A good depiction of the Trinity. And verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels came, and they ministered to him." It was necessary for Jesus to now be tested. He was led by the Spirit. I want you to notice that. Who was it that led him into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit. To be tempted, to be tested. Remember that next time you're going through a trial or a temptation or a testing. Now, God doesn't tempt you with evil, but he will lead you into a time of testing, and he tests your faith not to make you fall, but to make you strong. Just like you would test an automobile, but when before Ford puts their cars on the market, they go through supposedly all sorts of rigorous testings. Open and close the door about 100,000 times, pour water on it and salt and all this stuff to prove the car's worth, to prove that it is strong. Jesus was necessary for him to be tested and tempted. For us, imagine if Jesus Christ never experienced what we experience. And when we pray, we call out to God and say, "Jesus, I'm going through such a trial. My friends have forsaken me. Well, how would he know what you're feeling unless he had his friends forsake him too, as he did in the garden? How would he know or could relate to you in your time of testing, except he was tested too? So Hebrews said he was a faithful high priest. He was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. So when we cry out to God for help, God says, I can relate. I've been there. I've gone through everything you've gone through. Jesus has gone through every experience of testing so that he can relate to you when you call upon him. That's what Hebrews says. So verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at, or God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Notice the order. First repent, first change, and then believe. Often we reverse the order. We say, just have faith, just believe. There needs to be a repentance first. You must turn from something before you can turn to something. You just don't tell a person, amen, just believe in Jesus Christ. Say the sinner's prayer in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's a Bible, you're saved. You've got to let him know that he must change his attitude and direction toward sin in his life, those things which displease God, and turn from that lifestyle and turn to God in believing faith. But there's always that order. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and I can picture Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, what a neat place to hang out. Every time I go to the Sea of Galilee, if there's one place in Israel, there's two places I'd like to live. The Sea of Galilee, and which is just a beautiful little valley, green, lush green, all year round. It's about 680 feet below sea level. It's green, it's gorgeous. And then the other place I like to live is Caesarea, which is right on the beach. Just a beautiful beach town. He was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew his brother, this is Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, the rest of chapter 1 is a day in the life of Jesus Christ, let's title it. There's so many books out, Day in the Life of John F. Kennedy, and Day in the Life of so-and-so. Well, here's the Day in the Life of Jesus Christ. And you're going to be surprised to see how much Jesus packed into his day. He was first walking by the sea, saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. Fishing was the big trade in Jesus' day. Even today at the Sea of Galilee, you can get fresh fish caught right out of the Sea of Galilee. They call it St. Peter's fish. And Josephus, the historian, says that fish was the staple diet of the Jews. They didn't eat much meat. You had better like fish if you want to live in Israel. In fact, for their breakfast sometimes, when we take a tour group over there, they're sort of not used. They're, you know, they're waiting for this big, you know, hunk of bacon and eggs and orange juice and Danish rolls. And they get cottage cheese, olives, and raw fish. And I'll tell you what, though, you lose a lot of weight on a tour to Israel. I'm going to go on a fast for the Lord this week. But then lunchtime and dinner time make up for it. Great meals. But fish was the staple diet. They were doing what ordinary people around Galilee did, fishing. They did it by trade. Now, it says in verse 17, Jesus said to them, come after me or follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. This was not the first time, as we said this morning, that Jesus met these fellows. These were disciples of John the Baptist. So when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, go follow him, they had seen him. Now, Jesus had just spent a month and a half in the wilderness of Judea. After that, he went from the wilderness to Galilee. And so they recognized Jesus. And now Jesus is giving them the full-time call into the ministry. Time for them to leave their nets and to follow him. Jesus said, come after me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Jesus is speaking here about evangelism. And I like the way he puts it. I'm going to make you fishermen. You're already fishermen. I'm going to make you fishermen, but you're not going to fish for fish anymore. You're going to fish for men. You're going to catch men. And so they understood exactly what Jesus was saying, being fishermen. But he's speaking of evangelism. We are called fishers of men. I love to fish, but I'm the crummiest fisherman there is. I never know what I'm doing. I never took the time to learn. I could care less about what I have in my tackle box, which is, in fact, I don't even have a tackle box anymore. But I'll borrow a fishing pole, determined to catch fish. And a couple years ago, I went fishing with Kent. Maybe that's why I didn't catch any fish. But I went fishing with Kent, and we I threw the line out all day long. People were on my right and on my left, and they all got a great catch of fish. I caught nothing all day long. Neither did Kent. I didn't know what I was doing. I figured, you know, you put those little red salmon eggs on the hook, and you throw it out, and you expect to catch anything. Well, they told me, no, you don't use those things here. You use this kind of a bait, and then you put this on there, and you put this little weight, and they had all the gadgetry going. I didn't know. I just figured you use the same bait all the time for fish. That's why I didn't catch anything. Now, in the church, often the church is guilty of fishing for men using the same old bait, and they never catch anything, and they wonder why. How come our programs never work? You're using the same old bait. You don't use the same bait for all types of fish. Thank God for the different methods and styles of evangelism. Thank God for those who go door to door and share their faith with Jesus Christ. Thank God for rock and roll music, a different kind of a bait. Thank God for passing out tracts on the street. So many different kinds of ways to fish. But we're all fishers of men. And we can't use the same bait thinking, well, it worked for Granddaddy, it's going to work for us. And often the church is guilty of trying to reach the world through Morse code, outdated methods, and we expect the world to listen. And they're trying to, they hear the click, 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 and they go, something about God, but I can't figure it out. I never learned how to read Morse code. And so because we can't relate to them often, we fail in our evangelism techniques. And as we read this morning, as we get later on in chapter 2, the style of Jesus getting right down with them. I love that. And immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee. How would you like to have a name like that? And John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. See ya, Dad. Now, they didn't leave him alone. Some commentators look at this and go, oh, they shouldn't have done that, you know, just leaving poor old Dad. But he had his hired servants. He had enough help. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and you will read a lot about Capernaum. It becomes the headquarters of Jesus' ministry for the next 3.5 years. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching or at his doctrine, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And now there was a certain man, well, let's back up before we go. Notice that he went in the synagogue and he taught. One of the passions of Jesus Christ is that he teaches people. In fact, if you would compare all the times Jesus preaches to the times he teaches a lot more than he preaches. He spent a long time discipling these men who would take his place, teaching them, preparing them for the time when he would leave. He spent a lot of time teaching. Now, the synagogue was basically a teaching institution. The average synagogue service started out with prayer, a few announcements. They would sing a rabbinical hymn, maybe one of the Psalms. The rest of the time was spent in reading the Old Testament and expounding upon the Old Testament or telling them what it means, a model that they picked up from the book of Isaiah. I'm sorry, the book of Ezra, where Ezra or Nehemiah read the law and he told people what it meant. He gave the sense. And so it was expositional teaching. It was the common method in the synagogues. Jesus goes in there, and it was customary for them to say, to invite a guest speaker in or someone who had the knowledge, a visiting rabbi, to come in and speak. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. The emphasis of this church is the teaching of the Word of God, feeding the flock the Word of God. And we like to do it verse by verse, book by book. And it's important, not only at church, but on your daily reading, that you have a consistent diet of the Scriptures. Not just a psalm here and every now and then throw in a little bit of Isaiah, grab a little Exodus and maybe Luke every now and then. Not a spiritual smorgasbord. But going through consistently all the way through the Bible. Now I realize that there are some of those old genealogies in the Old Testament that get a little boring, they kind of bog you down. But weather through them. Stick through them. It'll give you greater appreciation and understanding of God when you get through it. Don't just, you know, don't be like the Reader's Digest Bible. Well, that's boring. Let's just cut that out. You know, they repeated that. It's just a genealogy. It's not important. It is all important. Every scripture is God-breathed, it says, is given for our learning. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He was demon-possessed, and he cried out. It shows you that just because you're in church doesn't mean you're saved. saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Notice that. The demons knew who Jesus was. The demons knew who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And how many people do you know who say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I believe in God"? Congratulations, you're on the same level as the demons. Now, I'm not saying that sarcastically. I'm quoting a scripture out of the book of James. James says this: "You say you believe in God, you do well," or in Greek, "congratulations." It was a sarcastic kind of a scripture. "Even the devil," he says, "believes and trembles." See, Satan believes in God too. How come he's not saved? Notice, they knew who he was. They didn't know him personally. A lot of people intellectually up here know who God is. Sure, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Yeah, I know who he is. But you might not personally know him, although you know who he is. There's a difference between knowing about him and knowing him. And it's a man, it says, who believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. That man is saved. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet," or in Greek, "be muzzled," or "zip it up," "and come out of him." Jesus would not receive the recognition from the demons. So, Jesus commanded or exorcised the demon. Made him do push-ups, exorcised him. Sorry. "And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, he cried out with a loud voice, and he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Now, as you notice in verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching because he spoke with authority, not as the scribes. They weren't used to authority. They were used to the scribes and the Pharisees teaching like this. Rabbi so-and-so said this, and that's his opinion. They would always quote other people's opinions, but they would never stick their neck out on the line. Jesus came in and said, "Hey, this is the way it is." He said, "You have heard that it has been said of those in old, but I say unto you, if you look at another woman to lust after her, you're guilty of adultery." Woo, authority. They'd never experienced that kind of authority. They were used to the Pharisees quoting the opinions of the rabbis, never speaking with authority. Jesus spoke with authority. And as Christians, when we speak our own opinions, there's not much authority there. When you speak the Word of God, there can be authority. Billy Graham was asked, "Billy, how can you speak with such authority?" He kind of chuckled and he goes, "It's God's Word. How can I not speak with authority?" That's why I always like to remind people when they get angry with me when I share the gospel with them, I say, "Hey, guy, don't get mad at me. I didn't say that you had to be born again. I didn't say that you had to repent. Jesus said it. I'm just conveying what he said. If you want to argue, you can argue with him. You can take your cause. You can stand before the throne of judgment day and argue all that you like. I didn't say it." In verse 28, "Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. But Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, they should have said, laid sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." Now, they just got through going to the synagogue, and they went right into the house. The Jews' custom were never to eat before the worship service. After the worship service, they would go and have the Shabbat meal, the Sabbath dinner, Friday evening. Sabbath begins Friday evening at sundown, and it ends Saturday evening at sundown. So they go to the synagogue at the beginning of Sabbath on a Friday evening, and right afterwards, they would go into the house and have a big dinner. They light the candles, and the Sabbath dinner is a neat dinner. You hang out all night long with fellowshipping and friends, over dinner, and just a time of relaxation and talking about the Lord. A good, good time of fellowship. And so this was Peter's mother-in-law. It shows me that Peter was married. His wife's mother. The first leader of the church. The celibate, where they get the idea of celibacy. Simon's wife's mother lay sick. Jesus healed her. "Now at evening," verse 32, "when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and who were demon-possessed." Did you notice when they brought him to him? When sun was set. You know why? It was Sabbath. Sabbath started Friday evening at sunset, ended Saturday evening at sunset. A time of Sabbath is very dead in Israel. If you go to Jerusalem and on the Sabbath day, you think that the whole city's dead. No public transportation. The bus systems are shut down. Everybody stays in. It was against the law for you to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. So they waited for the sun to set Saturday before they would carry people to Jesus, because it was against the Jewish law to bear a burden on the Sabbath day. That's why they waited till sunset. And after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Imagine that. Now, I've stood in Capernaum, and it's a beautiful city, although it's a bunch of ruins today. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. And they have the place where they believe Peter's house was. And try to imagine all those people crowding to get into this little house to see Jesus Christ. And he healed those who were sick with different diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. They knew who he was. We'll get to this in just a little bit. Verse 35, now in the morning, having risen... Okay, let's stop. This was Jesus' day. He calls a couple of his disciples. Afterwards, he goes into the synagogue, gives a Bible study, delivers a man from an oppressing demon, goes into the house for supper, heals Peter's wife's mother. You'd think after a day like that, you'd be exhausted. You'd think Jesus would say, hey, Peter, I am bushed. I've had a long day. Tell you what, I'm going to set the alarm for about 10 o'clock tomorrow. I'm not going to get up too early. I've had a hard day of ministering. I'm kind of burnt out. Notice what verse 35 says. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, which in the original language would be around 3 to 4 in the morning, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Wow. If the Son of God felt that he needed prayer that much, and he could have had a lot of excuses why he shouldn't have got up that early and pray. A lot of excuses. And if he depended on the Father in prayer that much, then think, how much do we need to depend on God and spend time in prayer? And then say, okay, how much time do you spend in prayer? Without all the excuses. Way early in the morning, he thought it necessary to be before God and to discern God's will on a daily basis, spending time with his Father, quiet time, meditation, prayer, before another day of giving himself and ministering. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Even when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said, well, let's go to the next towns that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him. And he said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. We don't see a lot of leprosy today, but let me describe to you the leprosy of Jesus' time. They say that first, a person with leprosy would develop patches all over his skin, dark patches. They would soon turn into nodules that would grow larger and larger till they were large bumps on the skin that would begin to ulcerate with a smell that was horrible. They begin to breaking, bleeding, kind of ulcerating wounds all over the body. It began to affect the nervous system so that a person after a while might not feel, and wouldn't have any feeling left. And so that he might put his hand in a fire, it could get scorched and he wouldn't feel it. As the disease progresses, the hair falls out. He develops nodules upon his throat and upon his lungs. He begins to wheeze. They say that the eyes become gaunt. His face changes, and it can last for years. As the leprosy goes on, eventually the person goes into a coma, and then he dies. It lasts, they say, leprosy at least 9 years and up to 30 years in that kind of a condition. They say the later stages of leprosy in Israel, and there's people still, you can go there today and see them with it, is that because of the loss of nerve sensation throughout the trunk, the spinal cord, and in the extremities, that some fingers, toes, and even hands and feet could fall off. And a person won't even feel that. It's just a miserable condition. Now, there was a psychological detachment. And think of how hard it would be psychologically to have leprosy. If you had leprosy, you were removed from your family, out of your house. You were removed from the camp. As people would come near you, you'd have to say, "Unclean, I'm unclean, don't get near me." He could have no fellowship at all. Probably his family would take a plate with some food on and give it to him every day. They could only wave to him. His wife and kids might wave to him from afar, but he could never get close. It had been years since anyone touched this person. He never was allowed to hug his children or kiss his wife. No one would ever touch him because it was illegal. And Jesus reached out and touched him, had compassion upon him. Something that was illegal and unclean to do was to touch a leper. And Jesus reached out and touched him. And he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Oh, can you imagine the joy of that leper? As Jesus reached out a hand of compassion and said, "I'm so willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." According to the law, Leviticus chapter 14, if you were cleansed of leprosy, you would go to the priest, you'd shave your head, they would take two turtle doves, they would kill one of them, dip both of them in the blood, sent one away free. You'd be examined for 7 days. If after 7 days you had no leprosy, you'd offer a lamb sacrifice, and you would be they'd proclaim you cleansed. You could go back to your family. Jesus says, don't go tell anyone about it, what I have done, but go to the priest according to the law and offer the sacrifice. Why did Jesus have him be quiet? Why didn't he say, "Hey man, just tell everyone what I've done"? Well, for a few reasons. It first wasn't his time yet to be revealed the way he wanted to be revealed. Later on, he'll tell the disciples, "Tell everyone," shout it on the rooftops. Because the people were following him and he was gaining such a following, it could cause an uprising against the Roman government, something that the Jews were scared to death of. So Jesus says, hold it in, don't tell anyone about it. But he went out, verse 45, and he began to proclaim it freely, couldn't hold it in, and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter into the city, but was outside in a deserted place, and they came to him from every quarter. Now Jesus told him not to say anything, and he told everybody. And isn't it interesting, Jesus tells us to tell everybody, and we hardly tell anyone. Jesus tells us to proclaim it and tell everyone, every living creature. We've reversed. We've done the same thing that this man does in a negative way. Chapter 2. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door, and he preached the word unto them. And then he came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now the houses of that day, it was just they had beams across the top. Maybe you who know adobe construction, maybe it's sort of the same, I don't know. But they would have beams across the top spaced apart, and they would pack in clay with little sticks and shrub brush in the clay, and they would pack it into the roof. That was a roof. Now, a lot of times on the roofs of Palestinian houses, because of the kind of clay they packed it with, they would pack more dirt and they would grow gardens on the roof. And there would be they would have little patches of grass and gardens. They still have them on some of the rooftops today. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 24 when he said, "And you who are on the rooftops, don't stop bother to go down into your house to get any of your belongings, but just flee to the desert." Because it is common for the Jewish people to spend a lot of time with their gardens on the rooftops. So they're crawling up in the garden area, punched a little hole through the roof, and they let Jesus down. They let this man, the paralytic, down to Jesus. Verse 5, when Jesus saw, notice, whose faith? Their faith. I find that very interesting, especially in the light of the teachers who say, you must have faith to be healed. And if it's not your faith, then you won't get healed. And they go up to people who have diseases, And they say, brother, you're living a Satan-defeated life. You need faith. And if you had faith, you wouldn't be sick. And they kick a person when they're down, the time when they need encouragement. If you only had faith, hey, this doesn't say anything about his faith. He's a paralytic. He'd been that way all his life. Their faith. And so I always like to share with these modern evangelists, well, since you have so much faith, why don't you heal them? Why don't you step into the hospital rooms and lift people out of bed? If you have so much faith. Yes, Jesus heals today. I believe it. I've experienced it in my own life. But Jesus doesn't heal everybody just because somebody claims it in the name of Jesus Christ or at any little whim or wish that they want God to do. God doesn't jump when they say jump. And so many people play like he's some kind of spiritual Santa Claus. A Sears catalog. I want this and this and this. I claim it in Jesus' name and my healing. Amen. And if they don't get it, they walk around defeated and doubtful and downtrodden because they don't have enough faith. I talked to some of the counselors who've counseled some of these people, and they say the people that come from the churches and the teaching that teach this faith doctrine so heavily are the most guilt-ridden, psychologically messed up people they've ever met. This one fellow worked at Melodyland School of Theology in California, where a lot of them come through. He said, Skip, when these faith teachers come through and they pump their doctrines, it's us counselors who have to clean up the mess for months to come. Because somebody will come in and say, you know, that message was so stirring and I claimed this and I had so much faith and I got sick a week later and I feel so horrible and downtrodden because I'm living a Satan-defeated life. And they have all this doubt and guilt inside of them. Horrible fruit. Yes, Jesus works on our faith. Those promises are available for those who believe. But let's not take it to an extreme. Let's have faith, but let's do what Jesus did in the garden. Say, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And while the faith teachers say, well, that's not faith to say, thy will be done. Don't listen to the faith teachers. Listen to Jesus who said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I'd much rather listen to Jesus Christ than them. And it was their faith. They lent them down. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said this to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Oh, how we need stretcher bearers in the church today. People who will be willing to come alongside and to help lead people to Jesus Christ. People who are afraid and downtrodden, put their arm around them and lead them to Jesus Christ. This morning we talked about the come ye attitude that the church has, but I praise God for those people who are zealous enough to bring their friends to hear the gospel at church. They've had a Gallup poll, and the statistics show that unchurched people, the majority of people in America who don't go to church, would go if somebody would invite them. They would at least try it out if someone would invite them, but nobody invites them. And we need stretcher bearers to come and say, hey, I want to take you somewhere. I want you to meet some of my friends. Inviting them, taking them as Jesus healed this man, taking them to Jesus Christ as they did with this man. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. I wonder what these other four thought when Jesus said this. Here they went through all the trouble to make sure that this man saw Jesus Christ so that he could be healed, punched a hole in the roof, let him down on these ropes, and they're waiting for this healing, and Jesus just said, son, your sins are forgiven you. No, Jesus, we brought him for a healing. None of this your sins are forgiven you stuff. We brought him to be healed. Imagine what they were thinking. And Jesus just looks at him and goes, well, your sins are forgiven you. But Jesus took care of the most important need first. So many people come to Jesus Christ just because he is a healer. Just because he gives gifts. They don't want anything to do with God, they just want the gifts. They're not seeking the healer, they're seeking the healing. They're seeking the gift and not the giver. So what good would it do for Jesus just to heal the man and let him go on in his sin? So he dies of another disease and he perishes eternally. The most important need was that he know Jesus Christ. So he said, with the most important need first, your sins are forgiven you. Now we get to scribes putting in their 2 cents. Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a good question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one. That's the point. Jesus is revealing to them who he was. None can forgive sins but God only. Only God can forgive a person's iniquities. Jesus was proving to them who he was. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned this way within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? I would say it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven you than it is to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Because that's an inner experience, the forgiveness of sins. It's easier to say, "Hey, your sins be forgiven you," because no one's going to question whether the sins are forgiven you or not. But it's a lot harder to turn to someone and say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Because if he doesn't, then it shows that your words are false and you have no authority back behind them. It's a lot harder to go up to a person in public and say, "Brother, Jesus Christ has healed you. Just get up." But Jesus said, "Which is it easier to say, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins?" He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose and took the bed, and he went out of the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this," and I bet they hadn't. Now, you got to get the picture. It wasn't a hospital bed or anything like that. It was a thin little cot. I mean, can you imagine? Okay, take up your bed and this big frame and spring, box springs moving out of there. It was a tiny little cot suspended by 4 ropes, something that you could roll up and put over your shoulder and walk home. That's what it was. And then he went out again by the sea, and all of the multitude came out to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said of him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. You've just got to visit Galilee. I don't want to push that too hard, but man, I picture Jesus Christ walking by the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum, and the city's still there today to see the ruins of Capernaum, and I can see Jesus walking around by Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, and finding there on the road Matthew sitting in the tax office saying, "Hey, follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened, he was dining in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And we covered this passage of Scripture in depth this morning concerning evangelism and how Jesus got down with them and he ate with them and he shared himself with them. And so we'll skip that this evening. So we covered it in depth this morning. For there were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, of course they'd never do that, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus heard it and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." And the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came to him and said, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus said, "Well, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." The Jews fasted, were required to fast one day out of the year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the strict Jews would fast 2 days a week, every Monday and every Thursday, from about 8 in the morning or 6. They wouldn't have breakfast up till about 6 o'clock at night. Then they would have their normal dinners. So they thought because they fasted, they were a little more spiritual than the rest of them. So he goes, "Hey, how come we fast and you don't?" And so Jesus says, gives the example of the bridegroom or the friends of the bridegroom fasting while the bridegroom is with them. The picture that Jesus is illustrating is a Jewish wedding. When a Jewish couple got married, they didn't go on a honeymoon for the first week. They didn't go off anywhere. They stayed in the house, and they had friends over continually for a week, and they had all sorts of food and goodies, and it was feasting. They feasted fast. They spent all week feasting, all sorts of, it was catered and the whole bit. And so Jesus says, the friends of the bridegroom or his disciples, they're not going to fast while the bridegroom is with them. It's a time of rejoicing. The Christian life was meant to be a time of joy. But he said the day will come when they will fast, when the bridegroom will be taken away. Now, when the Pharisees used to fast, they had a way of letting people know that they were doing it. They would get a certain kind of a dye in the form of a cream, and they put it on their face just a little bit to make them look pale. So they would look like they're, you know, just this disheveled look on the corner. Oh, I love God, you know, and fasting, and, you know, God is going to hear my prayers. And they did that to attract attention to themselves. That's why Jesus said, don't be like the hypocrites who stand on the street corners, think they're righteous when they fast. They were also fasted. The Jewish belief, I don't want to say the Jewish belief, the Pharisee belief, was that when they would fast, they would attract God's attention more, and it was a way sort of to coerce God, and God would all of a sudden pay attention to them when they were fasting. And I find that attitude among a lot of Christians. You know, I prayed for this, and I prayed for it, and it didn't happen, so I'm going to make God obligated to me, I'm going to fast, and then He'll know that I'm serious, and He'll give me what I want. Well, if it's not God's will for you, He's not going to give it to you, you know, if you could fast for a year. What is the purpose of fasting? The purpose of fasting is to deny the flesh. You see, we always give our flesh regular attention, don't we? We comb its hair. We brush its teeth. We give it food 3 times a day because it says so. It says, I'm hungry. Okay, I'll give you food. So we make sure that it gets food at least 3 times a day, and probably maybe 8 or 10 times a day for a lot of us. But so often our spirits go on a fast, and we don't feed our spirits regularly, do we? But we're always there to feed our flesh, make sure we're looking really cool in the mirror, and we have a full stomach, to the neglect of our spiritual life. And so often our flesh is ruling or dominating, and our spirit is just sort of, you know, whenever. And for so many Christians, it's, you know, they get into a time of trouble and then they pick up their Bibles and, God, speak to me. And they fast spiritually the rest of the time. Fasting reverses that order where we deny the flesh and we give the spirit preeminence. Now, I believe in fasting, but I think you should be led by the Lord in your fasting. I wouldn't suggest that you fast for 40 days and 40 nights. They say that after five days of fasting, you lose your appetite. And so after 5 days, if you can make it that long, you lose your appetite. I don't know. That's just what they tell me. I've never gone 5 days. But that after 5 days, you lose your appetite, and so you're okay for a while. But then when your hunger comes back again, you better eat because it's a sign that you're starving to death. So Jesus was starving to death in Matthew when it says He was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and He was hungry. He was starving to death. That is when He was at His weakest point, and Satan came and attacked Him. At his weakest, most vulnerable point. I wouldn't suggest fasting long periods of time unless you know that you're led by the Lord. I heard of a story of a guy back east by the name of Ivy. And Ivy fasted and was determined to fast till he heard from God. And he fasted for days and days. I think he almost went a month, wanting to hear from God. Well, he was starving himself to death. Finally, he heard from God. God said, come home, Ivy. And he died. So I wouldn't recommend fasting for 40 days. I don't think many of us could make it anyway. Man, I go for a few days. When I try to fast, I'll tell you the truth, it's murder. You know, when you fast for a while, all of a sudden your nose is it's a lot keener than it was before. You can be in the middle of nowhere and you smell bacon somewhere. So if you fast, I would recommend you don't stay at home while you fast. While someone's opening the refrigerator and cooking themselves meals, go out, spend a day outside, go to the woods, or take a time out and run around out in the dust in the desert and pray to the Lord. Separate yourself, isolate yourself. Jesus says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Now, this is before they had polyesters and all those pre-shrunk cloths. But picture, you buy a pair of blue jeans, the kind that you have to wash and shrink, the kind that are too big for you. And you wash them and they shrink until they're down to your size and there's no more shrink in them. And so let's say you get a big hole in the knees of your blue jeans, and so you get a brand new piece of unshrunk cloth, and you sew it just right over the patch. Well, the rest of your blue jeans have shrunk, but that patch hasn't. So when the patch begins to shrink, it's going to tear and make a bigger tear. It's going to rip, and the tear will be made worse. That's the illustration Jesus used. What does he mean? Well, he gives two of them. Let's see, verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be kept in new wineskins. By wineskins, or if you have King James, it says bottles, it's literally, they would take the skin of an animal, many times the stomach of an animal, to hold their wine. And the wine skin, the animal skin, would stretch. It'd have some elasticity when you put the wine in it first. Because the wine is fermenting and it gives off gases, the wine skin stretches with the wine. Now, if you have an old wine skin that's gone through the stretching process and you put new wine in it that is still fermenting and giving off the gases, there's no more elasticity in that wine skin anymore, and it's going to blow up. It's just going to burst because the wine fermenting is going to produce the gases, and the wine skin is going to burst. Jesus is speaking against the Pharisees and the scribes, how they had taken Judaism, the way that God actually led the children of Israel, God's revelation. They had reduced that to rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. They became so set in their ways. Jesus is saying that you can't patch up an old system. He had reached out to the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees rejected him. God was trying to move in a new way, a new spirit. And they wouldn't have anything to do with them. So Jesus said, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You find a new wineskin. He's speaking against the religious systems of Jesus' day. You can't patch up an old system. Martin Luther tried. Didn't work. Caused the Reformation. It split the wineskin. John Wesley tried to reform the Church of England. Didn't work. It had to go outside of the organized religious denominational structure, and God poured out His Holy Spirit. And oftentimes you'll find when God does revivals in places, He often goes outside the organized structured circle of religion to a wineskin that is fresh and not set in their way, saying, no, we can't have that. God doesn't work that way here. We won't allow you to do that. Don't you dare raise your hands. God will go outside of that circle and often just bless and move and choose a new wineskin. Now it happened when he went through the grain fields or the cornfields on the Sabbath that as they went, his disciples began to pluck ears of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, how'd the Pharisees get there? That's what I always wondered. You see him going through the grain fields, all of a sudden up pop the Pharisees. Hello, here we are in the middle of the cornfield. The Pharisee said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath day? What were they doing that was against the law? Nothing. The law said that if you had grain fields or any kind of fields, you would leave the outer edges of the grain field so that the poor could come in and glean the field. And you could glean on the Sabbath day. And so they would go through the grain fields, the wheat, they'd pick off the wheat, they would rub it in their hands and they would eat it. It would become a chewable substance in their mouth. And so they would eat. Shows that the disciples and Jesus were very poor, according to the law. The law in Leviticus said you cannot thresh, winnow, or take a sickle to the wheat on the Sabbath day because that was unlawful. But the scribes and the Pharisees, get this, reduced the law so much that if you did this and rubbed the wheat in your hand, they considered that threshing wheat and winnowing the wheat. And they considered that preparing a meal. And so they were doing what was according to the law, and they said, you're breaking the law. You're working on the Sabbath day. You're preparing a meal, winnowing and threshing the wheat. And all they were doing is rubbing it in their hands. So Jesus said to them, bug off. No, that's what I would have said. He said, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those with him? How that he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Remember when we covered the tabernacle, the table of showbread? It was only lawful for the priest to eat. Well, David, it says, and his men were coming back from battle and they were hungry, and they come to the priest and they're starving and go, hey, we're hungry. We need some food. And he goes, hey, well, I don't have any food except for the show bread, and that's God's anointed bread. You can't touch it. And he goes, look, we're hungry, man. Let's eat it. So they went in there and they ate the holy bread, the show bread. Jesus is giving that as an example, saying, hey, human need supersedes the priestly law. That's why he said the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was intended for man, a day of rest, a day of relaxation, not to be reduced to a petty bunch of rules and regulations. He said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two chapters tonight as we see the life of Jesus Christ from the ministry of John the Baptist through his life at Capernaum, calling the 12, healing even those who have no faith, forgiving sins. Lord, you're interested in the greatest need, and tonight you're interested in the greatest need in this room. And if there are those who have never accepted Jesus Christ, you're interested so deeply in them. Reach out to them, Lord. I pray that they would reach out to you. Father, give us a hunger and a thirst after your word. Lord, we pray for that. It is so waning and lacking in the modern churches today. Lord, I thank you for these who will come and sit through a meal of your word, enduring sound doctrine, even as Paul said, that in the last days people would not endure sound doctrine. I thank you for those who will endure sound doctrine. Lord, help us to understand these things so that we might understand how to please you much more. Apply these in our lives. Lord, this week we pray that we'd remember these things that we have studied. Prepare us this week, this Monday through Friday, as we go back to the routine. I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just become routine, but we'd experience your fellowship, your presence, your joy of our Lord walking with us. Lord, help us to be effective witnesses. Lord, apply today's teaching, this morning's teaching, to our lives of effective evangelism. Lord, we want to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.